Well, hello again. Uh-oh. Is this the after-lunch vibe? Let me tell you something that might wake you up. When it was 2:30 earlier, that's what time it was at the dentist's office. 2:30. Now, you see, it's only uphill after that, right? That little dad joke. The title of this talk is The Necessity, the Flexibility, and the Beauty of the Regulative Principle. Those are going to be your 3 points. Actually, that's not true. The 3 points that I have here on my manuscript are: what is the regulative principle, the flexibility of the regulative principle, and the beauty of the regulative principle? Let's pray. Father God, we know, left to our own devices, if we try to worship you according to what we think is good and wise and true and beautiful, we will end up deep in idolatry. So help us to see that your word has very clearly shown us what we ought to do to worship you in spirit and in truth for our good and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ, the name above all names. Amen. Point number one, what is the regulative principle? Oh, you know what? Oh my goodness, I almost forgot. Sorry, we're all comfortable. We're like family here, right? This is not a big deal. I wanted to give some of these away. We'll come back to that. Don't worry. Who here has ever struggled with addiction? The guys in the back who raised their hands first, who wants a copy of this? My story. I was a drug addict and a drug dealer when I got saved. You already got a copy? You got a copy, big homie? You got a copy? Come on, man. Come get it. Who here grew up without a father? You want this? Come on. Come get it. And then who here was abused as a child? You want a copy? Ma'am, you? Yeah? This is yours. Okay. Thank you. And sorry to make you run up here like that. All right, back to the talk. What is the regulative principle? If you want to start a talk off on the wrong foot, be sure to forget to do your book giveaways. No. If you want to start a talk off on the wrong foot, especially on the regulative principle, the easiest way to do that is to start offering beefy academic dictionary definitions. So I'm not going to start that way. I'm not going to try to get technical. I'm not going to break out graphs and charts. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. We do need to talk about things like forms and elements and in seminary classrooms and in elders' meetings. Those are often appropriate. But what I'm going to try to do in this talk, now I'm just curious. What I'm going to try to do in this talk is what crunchy moms do when they want to get vegetables into their kids' foods. You know, they put spinach in the brownies. I'm going to try to give you the regulative principle without making you feel like you're getting the regulative principle, okay? So let's start with this. The main thing I want you to understand about the regulative principle is that it is a gift to you that God has not left it to your own devices to figure out how to worship him. I'm sure you're aware of the trend that's increasingly popular these days called gentle parenting. That involves things like not spanking, or, you know, I'll give you to the count of three, little Johnny, or things like, well, mommy, I don't want that for dinner. Okay, well, you tell me what you want for dinner. What may seem like apparent kindness to that child is actually exceedingly unkind. Children are not meant to. They don't thrive when they have a world of possibilities available to them. Children thrive when mom and dad go, this is what's for dinner. This is what we're going to eat as a family. I hope you learn to like broccoli, okay? In the same way, the church does not thrive when we believe that we have an infinite number of choices in how we express our worship to God. The church thrives, like the children of God, when God our Father says, here is how you ought to worship me. It frees us from a sense of anxiety. Did this work? Did that work? Is this pleasing to God? Is that pleasing to God? Praise the Lord that he has left us an abundance of very clear, explicit, ubiquitous guidance in his word as to how we ought to worship him appropriately. He has not only called us to a joyful duty, but he's given us everything we need to do in order to carry out this duty, if only we will have eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Let me just pause real quick, and for those who are going to be teaching about worship stuff in the local church and perhaps beyond, I want to encourage you to talk about the regulative principle like this. Whoever's been in charge of like the forward-facing aspect of the regulative principle, whoever has been on like the PR team for the regulative principle has not done a very good job. Whenever you hear the regulative principle, even someone like myself who very much believes in it, it always feels cold and stodgy, and it feels like it's more about what you can't do rather than all of the things that you get to do. Do you know what I'm saying? It makes me think about the Garden of Eden. Do you remember God put Adam and Eve in a garden, which is not like, you know, the little garden you have in your backyard with basil and tomatoes. Think like a wildlife refuge, right? He put them in this massive garden. He said, you know, be fruitful, multiply, eat all the fruit of the trees, and oh man, this is a paradise for you. And there was one thing they couldn't do, and that's what they focused on, right? So whenever we are going to talk about the rules and the boundaries of the regulative principle, because those are necessary, you can't have a fun game of basketball with no rules. If you walk 5 steps without dribbling, right, if you can go out of bounds, if there's no referee, if there's no penalty, what you're playing isn't basketball. In the same way that you need rules and boundaries in order to play that game properly, you need rules and boundaries in order to worship properly, but you have to understand that the way that the regulative principle has been talked about, it seems like the rules and boundaries have been the main thing emphasized. And I just want to encourage us to move away from that, not by saying anything differently necessarily, but by what we choose to center, what we choose to begin with, the tone and the language we use when we talk about the regulative principle. This is about all that God allows us to, by his grace, do as we worship his holy name. Now, framing is everything. You guys know you can talk about the right thing in the wrong way. You've probably, who here was ever a cage stage Calvinist? Just me? Wow, okay, good on everybody else. Well, I'll tell you, when I first became Reformed, I talked about grace in a way that was not very gracious. Sometimes that's how it is with the regulative principle. But we need to remember that God regulates our worship according to his word because he cares for us, because he wants us to have maximum joy in him. Thought experiment. One church says, we're going to worship God according to what we think is best. And another church says, we're going to pretty closely stick to the Bible and worship God according to what he has prescribed there and never go outside of bounds. Those two churches, which one do you think will produce more joy in the long run? Isn't it obviously the church that sticks to the word of God? Yeah. So we also need to show our people that left to their own devices, they will always drift into sin and compromise in their worship. If they're not letting Scripture draw very bright and clear and thick boundaries around their worship, they will always drift into compromise. This is all over the Bible. You see it when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. Israel is left to herself for a time. And what ends up happening there? They say, this is our God. They use the name of Yahweh. It's a golden calf, right? And what does that incur from God? His severe wrath. You could also take, for example, in the New Testament, the church at Corinth. Left to their own devices, their worship became very me-centered instead of God-centered. When it came to the spiritual gifts, what is a spiritual gift? It's a manifestation of the Spirit for the edification of the body. Right? Well, they weren't thinking about it that way. They started highlighting and platforming the most prominent gifts, and gifts became a competition, and it allowed me to exalt this leader over that leader, and it was a complete corruption of worship on a Sunday morning. Or you can think about the way that they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances Christ left his church. 1 Corinthians tells us a lot about this. There was drunkenness, debauchery. They were mistreating the poor. Things got so bad that the Apostle Paul says, you need to examine yourselves. Not, have I sinned in my heart this week? That's not what he meant. He meant when you come together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper, everyone in the room needs to examine themselves to make sure that what you're actually doing is the Lord's Supper, because the way you're doing it right now, it's not the Lord's Supper. And then what does he say? He says, this is why some of you are sick and even dying. Just like at the foot of Mount Sinai, when worship is left to the people's own devices, it drifts into sinfulness and idolatry, and that incurs the wrath and discipline of God. So, we give more examples, but with that framing in place, let's talk about how the regulative principle works. Simply put, the regulative principle tells us that God's word is clear about what we ought to do and not do in service, in our worship. It really is that simple. Let me contrast this for you with something called the normative principle. So, during the time of Reformation, a lot of questions had to be answered. What is the true gospel? Who's under whose authority? What is a true church? What are the marks of a true church? All those questions had to be asked and then answered according to the scriptures. But there was a kind of worship war that was happening during the Reformation, and it basically came down to this question: in what way does the Bible regulate our worship? Now, the cool thing about the normative principle people and the regulative principle people, though they disagreed, was that they were opposite ends on the same spectrum, and they were therefore on the same team. Because they were in contrast to Roman Catholics who said, well, not only does God's word determine how we worship, but also history as interpreted through the magisterium, right? But they said, no. That stuff matters, but ultimately God's word stands over those things in judgment. So God's word tells us how to worship. So the normative principle people, this is what they said. They said, we are free to do, and this is a simplification, we are free to do anything that is not expressly forbidden in the scriptures. Now, as I say that, can you not immediately see how that might go wrong? Okay. The regulative principle people, they came along and they didn't always flesh out the details exactly the same way. And if you're a regulative principle person and I'm a regulative principle person, we may not flesh out the details exactly the same way. I don't think churches should celebrate Christmas. Ooh, but maybe you do. Okay, that's another conversation. Talk to me about that later. The regulative principle said, not only must we do that which is positively prescribed in Scripture, but we must not do that which is not prescribed in Scripture. Sorry, we must not do that which is forbidden. We must only do that which is positively prescribed. So I want to spend the rest of this talk explaining how the New Testament in particular prescribes for us the worship we ought to have on a Sunday morning. Some people think, well, is there like a chart in like the back of Romans that I missed somewhere, maybe in the ESV study Bible where Paul like really lays this out, or in 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of worship issues. Did he like, is there like a manual for that? No. Is there a special hermeneutics class or professor I need to study under at seminary in order to understand God's clear commands for worship? No, of course not. Here's how it works. God gives us in his word principles that he expects us to apply in prudence. Principles that he expects us to apply in prudence. Now, if you're a seminary student or something of an aspiring theologian, that's also called elements and forms. That's fine. I'm a Baptist. I can't help it. I want to alliterate, okay? And my people struggled to remember elements and forms, so I talk about principles exercised in prudence. So, the point is that God in his infinite wisdom does not give us a 500-page book that regulates every tiny detail about worship. Do we have any Presbyterians in the room? Any PCA people? All right, that was a test. You passed. Now I can speak more freely. I spent a year when I came home from the mission field trying to be a Presbyterian, and it was great. I loved my time in the PCA. Praise God for those brothers and sisters. Faithful to the Word of God, faithful to a biblical understanding of gender and sexuality, faithful in missions. Gotta love them, okay? But one of the things that drove me crazy was they would always refer to something called the BCO. You ever heard of the BCO? It's the Book of Common Order. We'd be in an elders meeting and we'd be having a conversation about something, somebody's addicted or the marriage thing isn't going well or there's a discipline case. And one of the elders, the most administrative one around, he would whip out a book about this thick and he would say, well, according to chapter such and such and article such and such in the BCO, this is what we ought to do. And I'd be like, the BCO is not inspired by God. It may be wise, sure, but you're always going to the BCO. Sometimes that's what it feels like when we talk about the regulative principle, but I think God in his wisdom chose not to give us a second book in addition to the Bible to at detail, like a refrigerator manual, detail how we ought to worship. Instead, he just gives us these core principles, and then he expects that as we come together at different places and times and various contexts, that we'll learn how to apply those principles in wisdom, prudence, okay? So, let's talk about some of these principles and how he gives them to us. He gives them to us explicitly, implicitly, and through general patterns. Explicitly, implicitly, and through general patterns. So let's start off with a good example of an explicit prescription for a principle. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I think that one's pretty straightforward. And anyone who says that that's not straightforward is doing a kind of exegetical and hermeneutical gymnastics that we should not take seriously. Okay, that's a clear principle for worship. Headship and submission. Men are called to lead in the home and in the church. And I would say in the broader society, but let's just keep it narrow for now. Now, let's talk about how some of these principles are given implicitly. Let me give you an example that has nothing to do with worship, and then we'll bring it back down to worship. Let me ask you this. Can Christians shoot heroin? What do you think, yes or no?
No.
Who says yes? Ah, this too is a test, and you passed. Where do you get that from in the Bible? Is there anywhere in the Bible that says you can't do heroin or like cocaine or ecstasy? No? Body's a temple? Okay, now we're getting a little closer. What about Ephesians 5? It says, do not be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's talking about wine. Well, what we're doing there is implicit theology. Well, we understand that Paul is using wine as an instrumental case study, but the deeper principle is he's saying, whatever you're filled with controls you. You see this in the book of Acts. The Spirit falls in Acts 2, first on the apostles and then on the church. And as the saints of God are filled with the Spirit of God, what happens? They witness to Christ with boldness. Then later you get to Acts chapter 5, and Luke writes the account of Ananias and Sapphira. They're on trial before Peter and the rest of the apostles. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Whatever you're filled with controls you. Ephesians 5, do not be filled with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you get to heroin and cocaine and all the drugs that people shouldn't be doing. Somebody might say, with a very wooden, overly literal interpretation of the text, well, that doesn't say heroin, it says wine. Yes, but the wine is pointing to the principle. And then in prudence, we understand that that also applies to all these other substances that fill us with all kinds of bad things. Now, an example of this in worship is the command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. And the command to sing to one another is explicit, But there are implications of that as well. I talked about them earlier on the panel. How can you sing to one another if you cannot hear one another? You may say, well, Sean, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about external amplification. And you would be right about that. But the Bible does have something very explicit to say about our ability to hear one another. And therefore, by way of implication, it has something to say about the volume of what happens on stage. Does that make sense? Some of what is commanded or prohibited in Scripture is derived from patterns in Scripture. That is, it may not be spelled out like A, B, C, or 1, 2, 3, but you just see it all over the place. So an example, an easy example of that would be that God's people sing together as part of their worship. So you see this in Exodus 15, which I taught on this morning. You also see it in Psalm 111. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Okay, that sounds like individual worship. But then he says, in the company of the upright in the congregation. You see this in many other places as well. So to sum up point one, the word of God regulates the worship of God, and it does so clearly and consistently throughout Scripture, explicitly, implicitly, and by way of pattern. It gives us principles that it expects us, as we're being led by our pastors, to exercise in prudence. Point number two, flexibility. Flexibility. What I want you to understand about the regulative principle is that it is exceedingly flexible. There's a guy named Jonathan Haidt. He came out with a book called The Coddling of the American Mind a few years ago. Did you ever hear about that? In this book, he's trying to explain why so many young people on American college campuses are so weak-minded. They can't encounter ideas or worldviews different than their own without freaking out and having mental health crises. In order to explain that, he talks about the concept of anti-fragility. What is anti-fragility? It's like your immune system. The more stress you expose it to, up to a point within healthy bounds, the stronger it gets, right? And he says there are other materials, they're very flexible, but they're not very strong. And there are some materials that are so strong that they're not very flexible. What we're looking for is anti-fragility, something that's perfectly strong and perfectly flexible. And I want to tell you that a right understanding of the regulative principle is that. It is perfectly strong and perfectly flexible. In order to help you understand that a little bit better, I want to talk to you about CrossFit. I do CrossFit. Now you know it didn't take me long to get there, did it? If I become a vegan, you'll find out about that too. People have heard a lot of horror stories about CrossFit, right? They've heard that it's expensive. They've heard that it's a cult. And they're not wrong. And they've heard that you'll get hurt doing CrossFit. Now, none of these problems, I want you to know, are inherent to the CrossFit system itself. What is CrossFit? CrossFit is nothing but constantly varied functional movements performed at a high intensity. And you can do constantly varied functional movements performed at a high intensity in a way that's not expensive. I do it in my garage. In a way that's not a cult. Again, in my garage. I guess I would be the leader there. And in a way where you don't get hurt. I'm a jiu-jitsu black belt. I've gotten hurt 20 times in the course of my jiu-jitsu career. I've gotten hurt 0 times with CrossFit. So it's not necessarily, none of those things are inherent to CrossFit. Why? Because CrossFit is flexible. It's adaptable. I have trained people who are very elderly, and they can't walk on their hands or do heavy deadlifts, but we can modify all of their workouts in such a way that even though they're not doing what I'm doing in the gym, they're doing constantly varied functional movements performed at a high intensity. Well, that's kind of like what the regulative principle is. You should be able to adapt its general principles to any context using wisdom and prudence. If you can't adapt it, then there's a problem. To say it another way, if the regulative principle is biblical, you should be able to plug it into any church context anywhere in the world at any point in history and see it work. I'm talking about a late Victorian Puritan church. I'm talking about a predominantly black church on the south side of Chicago. I'm talking about a Korean church in the 1800s, or maybe even in LA today. A church like the church that I was a member of in the jungles of Peru. It should be able to work in any of those contexts. And let me be clear. Let me get out ahead of a potential objection. Some people, what they have experienced as the as a regulative principle is really nothing more than some reform guys who have baptized like a certain 150-year period of English church history, and they said, this is the regulative principle. And what I'm doing is I'm telling you the exact opposite is the truth. It is the truth, okay? It should be able to work in any context. Every church must have its worship governed by God's word, but that will look different in every church. So, Christians are going to disagree about what is the most wise expression of the regulative principle in their particular context. And I want you to know, not only is that fine, but it's also fun. It's part of the rough and tumble of shepherding together as pastors, trying to figure out how exactly does this principle work itself out in our context. A lot of room for charity and patience and the Holy Spirit to be at work, to humble us and to listen to one another and to figure out how to most faithfully apply these principles in prudence. Okay, now in order to show you, instead of just telling you in theory what this is like, I'm going to run through various elements of corporate worship and I'm going to show you how the principle can be applied in prudence. I'm going to show you the flexibility. So let's start with preaching. I'm assuming we're all on the same page that preaching is a prescribed element of Sunday morning services, right? Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. We also see this pattern of preaching God's word as the heartbeat of the church. The first thing that Jesus does after he is ordained, as it will, to ministry is he goes and he starts preaching. Paul tells the church in Rome, this is fascinating, that he wants to visit them to strengthen them. How? By the preaching of the word. They're already a church. He's like, doesn't matter. I got to come. I got to preach. I got to strengthen you with the gospel. So gospel preaching is very much a part of what we do on a Sunday morning. Now, that is the principle. What's the prudence? Here is a list of things related to preaching that the Bible leaves up to your discretion. For example, call it out. How long should a sermon be? Guys, I need more participation than this. 2 hours. Who said 2 hours? Amen, brother. Huh?
As long as it takes.
As long as I. Okay, you kind of win. Yeah, that's the right answer. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the sermon should be, right? I think as long as it takes is really the best answer. How long does it take for me to take the point of the text and explain it and apply it to my people in such a way that they will become more like Jesus after having heard it? What about should you use a manuscript or should you preach extemporaneously? That means without notes. Well, it all depends. A young preacher, I'm going to urge him pretty strenuously to be on a manuscript. I don't want you up here talking to, you know, make Trinitarian heresies, you know, referring to the Holy Spirit as an it, you know. I want you to be as careful as possible. We'll bear with you as you figure out your preacher voice. I have a guy in our church, former elder, incredible. If you saw the American Gospel, Russell Berger, he was in that. Russell Berger used to work for CrossFit. He's one of the best communicators I have ever seen ever on the face of the earth. The first like three sermons he preached for us, they were like B-minus sermons. The content was all good, but he wasn't that great at communicating. And I was like, what is happening? I've seen you speak in so many contexts. You're amazing. Why are you doing so poorly? He's so bad at using a manuscript. Finally, one day I just said, brother, you got to ditch the manuscript. I trust you. You're not going to do heresy on a Sunday morning, right? Ditch the manuscript. Next Sunday, he just took a note card up there, preached one of the most edifying, biblical, helpful sermons I've ever heard. Prudence, right? How many illustrations should you use? Should you only use Bible illustrations? Should you use stories from your own life? Should you use stories from the life of your wife and children? Huh? Prudence. Prudence. How should you format your sermon? How much application should be given? Should a pastor preach all the way through a book, like Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching through Romans? Or should he jump around to different texts like Spurgeon? I think I'm going to side with Lloyd-Jones, but Spurgeon, who can argue with Spurgeon, right? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. So there's a lot of room for prudence there. Principle number two, scripture reading. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. So not just like reading something while the musicians get off stage, right? Substantial reading of scripture. So that's the principle. But how do you exercise that in your church? How much scripture should be read on a Sunday morning? Should you read a whole book? Well, it just depends on the book, right? I mean, if you're in Jude, boom, go for it. 3 John, go for it. Ezekiel? You know, I don't know. One time when we finished, this is really a bad cup to bring up here, sorry. When we finished Leviticus, we broke it up and we read it throughout the entire service. I think that was a mistake. I don't think that was maximally edifying. How long should the scripture reading be? That is, what percentage of our service should be given to the reading of the word? 5%, 50%, 100%? You need wisdom. If it's 100%, we won't have room for any of the other word ministries, right? Like praying the word and singing the word and preaching the word. But if it's only like 1%, can you in any meaningful way say that you're actually reading the word publicly in the service? Probably not, right? Okay, let's say we land on 25%. That's a good number of our service should be dedicated to the public reading of scripture. How should you disperse that scripture reading in your service? Should you front load it, back load it, middle load it? What Bible translation should you use? Who's team LSB? Nobody, okay. Who's team NASB? Nobody. Who's team ESV? The Especially Saved Version. Nice. I mean, that's a question that the elders, along with the congregation, have to decide. Should the scripture reader stand in a pulpit, or should they stand up with a microphone, read from their seat? Should the reading be dramatized? Bring it to life! Or should it be read in a more neutral way to make sure that the person who's reading is not drawing attention to themselves and therefore manipulating people's emotions? These are questions you have to figure out in your context. I know of a church that reads one chapter of the Bible every Sunday in an attempt to read through the whole Bible continuously over the course of several years. That's totally fine. In my church, what we do is we try to have various scripture readings from call to worship, call to repentance, assurance of pardon, a long text, probably like a chapter related to our verse that we're preaching that day or our pericope for that day. And then the benediction on the way out. That's how we break it up. And I'm not saying that's the only way, just as our elders have come together and tried to prudentially apply this, that's where we arrived. Prayer. Let's talk about prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says of the newborn church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. In Matthew 18, Jesus assumes that whenever the church is gathered, they will be a praying church. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, that's prayer language, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So praying should definitely be a part of our corporate worship services. But as far as I'm aware, and I've read the New Testament a number of times, there's no template for what a church service's prayer should be. Now, I think scripture shows us all different kinds of prayer. So that's the direction we've tried to go. We see that the scriptural language that the Bible gives us is rich and multifaceted. If you're happy, there's a prayer for that. If you've sinned, there's a prayer for that. If you are crushed and dejected, there is a prayer for that. If you need something, there's a prayer for that. Prayers of praise, prayers of petition, prayers of confession, prayers of lament. Now, scripture doesn't tell us that we have to pray all of these every Sunday when we come together, but I enjoy praying basically all of these every Sunday The guy who discipled me to be a pastor, Mark Dever, he said that our churches should aspire to pray so much that the goats don't really want to be here. Right? It's a funny thing that happens when the gospel comes to a church and people become serious about worship and the Bible and prayer. Some people who were kind of lukewarm and they didn't really know how to follow Jesus, they weren't being discipled, when that temperature gets turned up, they go, I got to get out of here. You know, it's hot. And some people go, oh yeah, crank it up a little bit more. I like this. What is this, a sauna? You know, they're like, this is what I've been waiting for my whole Christian life. Scripture also clearly tells us different kinds of things that we should be praying for. You think about the Lord's Prayer. There's six petitions there. You think about Paul's prayers. If you've not read D.A. Carson's Praying with Paul, let me just encourage you to like put that at the top of your reading list. He just walks through all of the Pauline prayers, and then he just goes after each one, so, how you doing? Do you pray like this? No, D.A. Carson. I'm trying to, though. Jesus commands his followers to pray like this. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up more laborers. Okay, so we should be praying for more pastors, more missionaries. The book of Hebrews tells us to remember those who are imprisoned as if we were in prison with them, so we should be praying with the persecuted. How does that inform our corporate worship? Well, let me tell you how we've tried to do that at Glory Community Church. In our pastoral prayer, we try to do most of that stuff, right? We pray for, we're doing a lot of petitioning. Lord, raise up, protect, keep all of these missions workers. We pray for the persecuted. We pray for the needs of our church. We pray for those who are in positions of authority, as we are taught also to pray for in the scriptures. So we try to get a lot into that pastoral prayer. Now, what about the length of prayers? How long should a prayer be? Well, I can tell you the story about a lovely, these days, lady from our church who, when I first started doing a pastoral prayer, she would come up to me after service every day and she would go, 11 minutes. She was recording how long I was praying. She was very unhappy about it. She's doing great now, by the way. The gospel got a hold of her. Now she's like, only 11 minutes? How long should we pray? There's no clear command. We know Jesus says that the Father in heaven does not need to hear us ramble on in order to, you know, make our prayers work. That's the way the pagans think. I think it all depends on the context. You know, there's this book that talks about the worship services of the early settlers, the early puritanical settlers in America. And one of the stories in there is this pastor who got fired because he deigned to pray for less than 2 hours on the Lord's Day. Fired. You're out of here. If I would have prayed for 2 hours when I got to this church to revitalize it, I would have been fired. You're out of here. Right? A lot of this is like you as the pastor trying to have your antennas up so you know where your people are and how far you can lead them. Right? Are they well taught on prayer? What's the prayer life been like before you got here? When I first got to the church that I'm at now, they used to say, okay, prayer time, and then they would pass the microphone around willy-nilly to anyone in the congregation. And I got to tell you, it was a disaster. It was one of the most unedifying prayer experiences I've ever heard. Travel mercies for Sister So-and-so. Old Janet's going to have her hip operated on. God, we thank you for Trump, which is fine. Maybe you agree with that. I'm just saying there was nothing particularly spiritual, gospel-centered, edifying that the whole congregation could say amen to. So we have to exercise prudence. We have to ask, in our church context, what is the healthiest way for us to do all these things that are clearly prescribed in Scripture? Let's keep going. Principle number four, the Lord's Supper. You guys know the answer to this. It's clear. It's obvious. Be bold. Be brave. Shout it out. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Huh? As often as you come together. That must mean every week. I don't think it does say that. No, it doesn't say that. As often as you do this. Ah. That's kind of cool. He was like, wrong answer, and then I'm out. That was awesome. A lot of brothers who love the same Jesus as me have come to different conclusions about this. What about the bread we use? Should we use gluten-free bread? I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you're a celiac. You're taking the regular bread. No offense to anyone here who's actually a celiac. What about this? Do you have to walk up the aisle to get the elements, or should they be passed? Should you do like my pastor buddy, where he stands there and he says, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood that was shed for you. He says that to every person who comes up to him to take it. I thought, I could never do that. After the 13th time of saying that, I would just be fried. I wouldn't mean it. It would be totally insincere. I said that to him. He goes, I love it. I could do it 1,000 times. It lets me look into the eyes of each of my members and share the gospel with them. You're a better pastor than me. Wow. The one thing that we know quite clearly from Scripture is that the Lord's Supper is only for believers, and it's intended to be celebrated as an ongoing oath sign of the new covenant. Baptism is how you enter. The Lord's Supper is the family meal. Even something like fencing the table. Raise your hand if your church fences the table, that is, warns unbelievers away from partaking. Okay, we should all be doing that. But the way that you fence the table may be very different depending on the context. Principle number 5, singing. We've talked a lot about that this morning, so I'm not going to beat this drum over and over again, but you know the clear principle. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here's the idea. The word of God should dwell so richly in your church. It should be reverberating around your church so much that you have to sing it. As my friend Aaron Minikoff says, the gospel's so good, you gotta sing, right? That should be what's happening in your church. Well, what about the flexibility of this? Let's ask ourselves this question. How many songs should you sing on a Sunday morning? Where's Danny? Danny, how many songs do you guys sing here on a Sunday morning? More or less? Four and five. Is there anybody who does more? Are we anybody in the 8 or 9 range? Six. Anybody 8 or 9? No. The church where I was a disciple, they do 12 every Sunday. Why y'all react like that? The fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us how many songs. It just says we should do it. What about how long or short the song should be? Should there be a choir? And I think that there's an answer to that, but it's something that you have to think through prudentially. Should there be a music leader? That may sound like a strange question, but during the Reformation, you know, they were doing a little bit of overcorrecting on some things. That's natural. I get it. One of the things that they did was they put anybody who was going to like lead the congregation to music, they put them behind the congregation so you couldn't see them. I thought, that's crazy. I visited a church, a PCA church in Tennessee. I preached for them. They said, please stand now for worship. There was nobody up there. And then everybody just started singing. And I was like, wow, they're really well trained. I told the pastor, wow, they're all singing it. They go, no, the guy's behind us. And I went, there he was leading the whole congregation. I don't really know how he signaled, but they did it. I think that's in the realm of prudence. All right, where's our drum player from earlier? Where's our sister drum player? What's up, girl? I saw that rhythm. I'm so jealous. I'm like Steve Martin in The Jerk. I can't keep. All right, I'm going to talk about drums, but I want you to know I love you. I appreciate you. You're valuable. All of those things. Are we free to use drums? Well, it depends. How loud are the drums? See, you can't be laughing like that. I say that because drums tend to be the loudest instrument on stage. Is that fair? They tend to be. Not always, but tend to be. And usually, if there is going to be an instrument that's going to drown out the voice of the congregation, it's going to be the drums. Now, I have seen some pretty creative solutions to this. People who are like, dog, I need the backbeat. Okay, so what do? Some people do the cajon. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. When it's like a white guy barefoot with his hat on backwards, that doesn't usually, it doesn't feel good. But some people crush it, right? They're great on the cajon, great. While I was on sabbatical, I visited a church in Nashville, of course, where like everyone there is crazy talented, super musical geniuses. And they had a setup with a cajon with like a stepper where it acted like the kick. And then they had another little thing with the tiniest little hi-hat and a snare with like feather brushes. And I gotta tell you, whatever they did with the acoustic guitar, the piano, and that little weird mini drum set like out of Dr. Seuss book, it blew my mind. I told my guy, my music guy, I was like, we gotta get one of those. And he was like, we can't do that. Other churches have come up with creative solutions, like they'll have like the electronic drum so they can lower the volume. If maybe that's your answer. Some people, this is kind of a cage. Have you ever seen like the actual full cage where like you step into it and it's like a space shuttle door, you lock in? I'm in the booth. Cue me when we're ready. I think in general, most churches would be fine if they would just drop the drums. Because listen, guys, most churches are small. I don't think people realize this. The vast majority of churches have less than 100 people. And most of those people have not been trained to sing well. And what that means is excess instrumentation almost always gets in the way, and drums are some of the worst. Now, having said that, I went to a pastor's conference gathering in Chicago. It was in maybe the most acoustically perfect room that's ever been invented. There were 500 men there, 500 pastors who loved to sing. And there was a pianist, a guitarist, and a drummer. And in that room with those men, the drum did not affect anything negatively at all. And in fact, it was amazing. I could still hear everyone singing around me. So my point is, even though I feel comfortable saying, generally speaking, I think most churches should probably just drop the drums, I also want to leave room for a situation in which drums could work totally fine and you could still sing well to one another and not be in any way inhibited. Okay, what about the number of instruments? Our church only has a piano or a piano and a guitar. I've also seen churches with 7 instrument ensembles that are very edifying and you can still hear the congregation. Now, this is where I don't get invited back to the conference next year. I counted 7 instruments up here today, and I gotta tell you, I couldn't really hear anyone sing. And I was listening. You know when I heard people sing the most? Holy, Holy, Holy. That was the second song we sang. Very light instrumentation. And then whenever they would drop out. But other than that, I was like, I was striving, I was listening, and I was like, I can't hear anyone sing. Now, the thing is, the temptation is to go like, this is a conference, we gotta put on a big musical thing. Well, I wanna tell you that the people you're trying to serve, when they go back home, they're not gonna have this. Most people aren't gonna have this, expert musicians who play beautifully together. Most of the people, when you go home, they're gonna be lucky. I shouldn't say lucky. They're going to be blessed if they have 1 or 2 really good instrumentalists. So I really just want to train our people to perceive the beauty and glory of Christ in the music we sing with minimal instrumentation. Because here's what you end up happening. Sorry, it's been a long day and my brain's starting to go on me, which is probably a sign from the Lord I should wrap this up. People think, if we're going to do music in the church, we have to have an electric guitar or an acoustic. We have to have a bass. We have to have a piano. We have to have drums and maybe something else. And then so they get people to fill those positions because they've been told that that's what they have to have, but they don't have people who are competent to play those instruments. So now you got, you know, Deacon Jim's nephew on the drum who can't keep time to save his life, you know? He's the opposite of a Rolex. And then, you know, you got somebody else playing the bass and every third verse, he has to find himself again. And it just becomes a distraction. It's not beautiful. It's not edifying. And most importantly, in most of these small churches where you're doing this, it's so loud that you can't hear anyone. And you're not actually able to obey the command. Listen, I want to be as clear as I can when I say this, especially for the pastors, because you're the ones who have to give an account. If your music on a Sunday morning is so loud you cannot hear one another sing, you are in sin. you are violating one of the most clear commands of worship in the New Testament, that you sing to one another. So if you can't hear one another, you're in violation. And I got to tell you, the solution is not complex or impossible. It's very simple. Tone down the volume up front and teach your people how to sing. And I got to tell you, you won't even have to teach them that much, because once you cut the volume up front, the people will tend to sing better anyways. I have more stuff here. What about this? What about that? I'm rambling now. Point three. Isn't that a bummer? There's still a whole point left. Point three, beauty. Here's the final thing I want you to see. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is not in the eye. So often when I have conversations with people about their worship music on a Sunday morning, we end up entering into a subjective talk about their perception of what is beautiful versus mine. And they'll just say, well, agree to disagree. You know, it's in the eye of the beholder. And I want to say that's not true. And I want to give you an example not related to music. Two men get married, or do they, right? Two men have a wedding. And a lot of people go, isn't this beautiful? They're dressed to the nines, the venue, the lighting, the music, all their friends and family members, they get carried, oh, this is beautiful. But God says it's an abomination. It may be in some sense aesthetically pleasing, but it is not what the Bible means when it says beautiful. It doesn't matter the lighting, it doesn't matter the wardrobe, it doesn't matter the chiseled, well-maintained, perfectly primped physiques of those who may be there. The sincerity of the passion of the people who are present doesn't matter. None of that matters, because God is the one who defines what kind of romantic love is beautiful. And he says that the romantic love that is beautiful is between one man and one woman connected to life in a covenant bond called marriage. Very often when people come into contact with the regulative principle, where God's word regulates God's worship, they are repulsed by it. They don't think it's beautiful. And sometimes, to be fair, that's because they've seen it done poorly, okay? We have to have a category for that. But even when it's done well, they'll come into contact with it and they'll say, I don't like that, that's ugly, that's not beautiful music. Well, all you've ever been raised on is like Phil Wickham and Elevation Worship. And so then you come into a church and they're singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and you're going, ugh, you know, what is that? Well, yeah, of course you don't like it. Your palate, you have baby mouth. You know what I mean when I say baby mouth? I take one of my assistants out. I take him out for lunch one day and I say, let's do Korean barbecue. We'll get some kimchi. And he goes, they have any chicky tendies? Right? Baby mouth. That the same thing can be true of our moral vision of what is beautiful. What God thinks is actually glorious. His people, which you can hear, are singing truth to one another and back to him. God says, this is beautiful. They go, ugh. What they think is beautiful is when they walk into a congregational setting on a Sunday morning, all the lights are off, there are professional vocalists on stage, and they stand there with their hands in their pants or maybe with their hand raised, and they kind of halfway sing, halfway don't. God doesn't say that that's beautiful. Their tastes are more carnal than biblical. They are childish in their thinking. Their sensibilities need to be calibrated by God's word. You know, growing up, I used to think Taco Bell was really good Mexican food, right? Objectively, I was wrong. I needed to have my palate calibrated. I cannot tell you how many people have come to Glory Community Church, where our church sings so well. They've come and they've said, oh, Sean, we love your church. We really want to make this our home. The only thing is we're really struggling is we really don't like the worship. And they don't understand everything we do on a Sunday morning is worship. They're talking about the music, right? And I tell them this. I say, why don't you stick around for 6 months and then go and visit another church and tell me what you think. And invariably, the same thing happens. We've had this happen on more than one occasion. And by the way, I'm not just trying to talk about my church. This probably happens here and in many other churches that sing well. What happens is what happened with me with peanut butter in Peru. Here's what happened. I got to Peru, and they don't have peanut butter there. I lived in the jungle. Whenever I would go to the city, I would try to resupply peanut butter. I could barely find it. Well, one day, I found in a jungle city, mantequilla de maní, peanut butter. I couldn't believe it. Wow. I got it home. It was in a little tiny glass jar. I scooped it out. I was so excited. Put it in my mouth, spit it right back out. I said, what in the world is this? You know what it was? It was just crushed up peanuts. Really well crushed up, kind of like butter. But what did I grow up on? Jif. Canola oil, added sugar, like a lot of added sugar. Why do you think it's so smooth and delicious, right? But something interesting happened. Necessity pressed upon me, and I wanted to have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in the jungle. I was desperate. I was lonely. I was afraid. I just wanted a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And so I kept doing it. And you know what I found eventually? That dry, pasty, chalky peanut butter, when you mix it with jelly, it actually works really well. And my palate calibrated. And you know what happened when I came home on furlough? I took one bite of Jif peanut butter and I said, ugh, what is this? I could quite literally taste the chemicals, right? Now, by the way, I'm back in love with it. I can't believe I ever said that about you, baby. Come here, you know. I take it all back. But that's what happens with people when their first exposure to the regulative principle and to good biblical singing, that first exposure is really hard for them, but they stick it out, and then they fall in love with it. They come to understand the glory of it, and they go, hey, Pastor Sean, I'm going to go visit my buddies at Church of the Highlands this Sunday. I'm going to go do service with them. Great, have fun, see you next week. They come back and they go, it was so loud. I couldn't hear anybody singing. I couldn't hear myself singing. And then we sang this song and it was all about me, myself, and I. And I'm like, yeah. Didn't you say you liked that when you first got here, right? That's what happens. And so I just want to give you some encouragement, brothers and sisters. Trust that your people's vision of what is good and true and beautiful may not be calibrated the way it should be, but it can be. Be faithful, preach and teach, and trust the Lord to change people's hearts. Do we have another Q&A after this? No? Okay. Well, I know that this talk in particular is a little different than the first talk. The first talk is just good, general, let's get excited about Exodus 15 talk. This talk is a little more challenging, maybe frustrating. You might have some more questions. I just want you to know that I'm going to be sticking around once this is all over with. And anybody who wants to talk any more about anything that we've said today, I'd love to chat with you. But for now, let's close in prayer. Father God, we come before you with humble hearts, stunned, honestly, by the reality of the fact that we get to praise you. We who once hated you, venom used to come from our lips. Death came up out of our throats. We used our tongue to curse you, to despise you, to reject you. Now we get to call on your name as holy and beautiful and glorious. What a privilege this is, God. So help our hearts to be warm and eager as we get ready to sing to you once more. We pray this with great hope and expectation. In the name of Jesus, amen.